the Lord from Romans 4, beginning in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, and in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray, shall we? Gracious God, thank you for your word. We thank you for this revelation of your redemptive work on the cross. Lord, we pray that as we look into your word, that you yourself would be our teacher and our guide. We ask that you would take the truths of this word and you would apply it to our hearts and to our minds in such a way that we are transformed into the people of God that you call us to be, that you empower us to be with your Holy Spirit, so that we become the church of Jesus Christ, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world, proclaiming the reign and the rule of the one who created all things. And to that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon for a part from your Holy Spirit. I ask that you would give me the gift of preaching so that the truth of your word would go deep into the hearts of your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Teach us is that we need to preach the gospel first and foremost to ourselves. because we're as broken as the next person. And we need to hear it every bit as much. So, this gospel of grace is important. And, you know, after the Christmas season, after Advent and then Christmas, it almost seems like there's a, you know, back to the grind kind of a thing. Now, you know, what is the grind? Well, for some, you know, that's work, right? Some of you have had a couple weeks off, and when do the teachers and students go back to the classroom?
Don't talk about that very much.
Erickson does not want to face reality yet. It's like, well, Jesus could come back before the 5th, so it's, you know, whatever, the 4th, is that it?
Who knows?
Who knows? He doesn't even know. So that's back to the grind. You know, for some, perhaps it's got coffee. Right? And if you're a barista, the grind is both work and coffee. But for us, back to the grind is Romans. Right? And the timing and the situation are really actually quite seamless because of all that. You know, I really don't plan all this. So somebody said, wow, you know, you're preaching on Romans and then you're teaching through Abraham's life in Genesis on Wednesday nights. And what, just kind of seamless. It's like, yeah, you know who planned that? Not me. I'm going to give the Holy Spirit full credit on that because it wasn't me. Right. The timing in the situation are seamless to get back to Romans. And today's text reveals what God's covenant promises with his people are through faith, built on grace, not by righteous works of the law. So why does this fit so well right after Advent and right after Christmas? So, the situation and the timing is seamless because the season for applicable illustrations is ripe and is rich right after Christmas. For example, let me ask you, how many of you gave some sort of gift to somebody for Christmas? Right? Virtually everybody. So, how many of you received some sort of gift for Christmas from someone? Right? So it's the season, time of the season to receive gifts. I received several gifts. I actually gave very few. But I received really awesome gifts. One of my favorite, frankly, is from Sarah. Her parents and her grandparents have generations of lived in the part of Italy that makes this beautiful balsamic vinegar, which I love. And she gave me a little bottle of that balsamic vinegar. I will cherish that to the very last drop. So, we receive these awesome gifts for Christmas. This is what we do. We give and we receive. And what is it that you demand? Or what is it that you offer in return for the gift that you gave or you received? Well, nothing, by definition. Anyone who gave me a plate of cookies or a gift basket or a gift of money or, you know, an ugly sweater. No one gave me an ugly sweater, but, you know. No one, now if that gave me an ugly sweater, they'd probably expect me to wear it. And I don't even know if they could really do that. But what is it that you give? And when you give something, or you receive something, what is demanded from you, or what do you offer in return for that gift? And of course, the answer is nothing. Because if it is earned or deserved, then it's a wage. Gifts cannot be earned and they cannot be deserved. One of the most embarrassing moments of my life was when I was probably 7 or 8 years old. And I started to do the gift tally in my head. My sin was revealed to me as a small child when I did the gift tally in my head and I wanted more than what I had received. I'm still embarrassed about that. my mother, who was in the presence of the Lord this morning, took me aside. She shared with me about gifts. I don't remember very much about what I learned when I was 8 years old, but I remember that. A gift, by definition, comes with no strings attached. A gift that demands work to be accomplished is incomplete. It's not a gift. If there's something more that comes, if this gift demands work, by the way, this, guys, is why you don't buy your wife a new vacuum cleaner. or a chainsaw for Christmas, right? If you buy her a set of, you know, dish towels and, you know, some Dawn liquid soap, you're in trouble. Because you're saying, here's a gift, and I expect you to use this on my behalf. It's not a gift, right? That's a manipulation is what that is. You know, with a manipulation with a bow on it. Yeah, that's right. So, as we come to the text today, we recognize that context is king. And so we have to ask the question, what's the context? Now, we haven't looked at Romans for 5 Sundays. So if we take a look back at the previous pericope, that passage we left off on back in the third week of November, the Romans chapter 4, verse 1 to 12, asks the question, how was Abraham justified before God? And Paul boldly proclaimed, he's justified by faith. He's made righteous by faith. And God declared Abraham righteous before his circumcision, not after. It was before the law was given to Israel on Mount Sinai, not after. And so righteousness will never come to human beings by the things that they have done. That's the point. So let's take a look, closer look at how this applies to the text today. Picking up in verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir to the world and not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The promise to Abraham and his offspring. Now, who are the offspring of Abraham?
Israelites.
Well, certainly if you ask the Jews, they would say the Israelites, right? I sat next to Muhammad on the flight from Paris to Seattle a couple weeks ago, and he proclaimed that the sons of Ishmael are the offspring of Abraham. Is he correct?
Yeah,
he is. Of course, there are those of us who would sit here and say, by faith, we are sons of the Father Abraham, the father of faith. And so by faith, we're offspring. Not by blood, but by the condition of faith. There's one more offspring.
Isaac.
That would become, well, he's an Israelite.
Yeah.
Right, well, he will be the father of the one who will be named Israel. Christ, Paul says, is the offspring of Abraham. And he is the one who will be the heir of the world. He's the King of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the one who reigns over all things, right? So this promise to Abraham and his offspring, and in other places, Paul makes effort to say, show that this, in quoting this passage, that it doesn't say offsprings, plural, but it's singular, referring to Christ. That he would be the heir of the world. And it didn't come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So, what is it about faith that can make us righteous? How is it that faith. I mean, if the law doesn't make us righteous, and doing the good things that we're instructed in the Word doesn't make us righteous, what is it about faith that makes us righteous? In verse 3, Paul writes and says, "For what does it say? What does the Scripture say?" And here he quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now, for the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. There's my point. A gift is not a gift if it comes with strings attached. If a gift says you've got to, you know, vacuum the house or do the laundry, that wasn't a gift. That was a wage. That's just to help somebody, you know, give them the right tools so they can make the house up to the standards that I want it to be. So that gift wasn't about your generosity. It was about your demand that the cleanliness of the home be a certain standard. And she didn't fall for that, by the way. She knew that, you know, stack of dish towels and the laundry detergent was not really a gift. Yes, it's easier than beating it against a rock. I get it. But do you get it, is the question. Right? And the one who does not work. Now, some would say right away, well, you can't say we can't do good works. Now, just listen. It doesn't mean we don't do good works. We don't do good works in order to be saved, but we do good works because we are saved. So we do good works, but we do not do good works in order to achieve the righteousness of God. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. So how does faith make us righteous? Because it is a proclamation that we believe God. It is our faith is a megaphone where we are walking around the earth, when it says the righteous shall live by faith, it is a proclamation every day that we believe God. And don't skip over that word. Do you remember back in November when we looked at this the first time that Paul says that he quotes Genesis 15:6 and says, "Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." Do you remember what that word means? It means reckoned. It means calculated. It is a mathematical term that is illogical. That 2 plus 2 always equals 4. It doesn't matter what anyone else says. 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's logical and it's true. And so when God looks at those who believe what he says, and he counts them, he credits them, he calculates them as righteous, it is according to his reason, his purpose, and his truth. And so if God calls you righteous, who is it to say that you are not? And yet, that is, of course, what's one of the names of Satan? He is the accuser of the brethren. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. You don't do the right stuff. Oh, you messed up again. You're no good. You'll never be enough. Had a counseling session with a friend who has no connection to Sunrise Church about a week ago. A friend in ministry. And he said that he struggled with wondering if he was loved enough and if he was good enough. Shepherd of the flock. That's what we human beings struggle with. And the enemy is always there to whisper in our ear, "You're not enough. You're not good enough. You can't do it this time. You could never do it before. What makes things you can't be successful? You've always struggled with that anger problem, oh, that overeating problem, oh, or that drinking problem, all those drugs and all those old ways that you've turned to. All those things that you have returned to like a dog returns to a vomit. You're going to do it again. You're not good enough." And the faith that leads to justification is the one that says, I believe what God says is true about me. That's the one I believe. I believe what God says. So, now, all of that was from the first pericope, the first part of Romans chapter 4. Now I'm skipping back down to our text today, verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. If it's about the righteousness because we've obeyed the law, we're good Hebrews. Moses gave us the law. We did the law. Therefore, the promise is ours. By the way, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, you know, what is Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy, what's it mean? Does anybody know what it means?
Second law.
The second law. That's right. If you go to Deuteronomy, there's a series. The book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that Moses gave to the people of Israel on the plains of Moab before they prepared to cross the land and go in and take Canaan. So it's all of these things, all these sermons. And in those sermons, Moses repeatedly says, it was what we call the blessings and the curses. If you obey the Lord your God, and keep all these commandments and these statutes that I'm giving you this day, then what?
Blessed.
You'll be blessed and you will live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. That's the blessings. But, he says, if you do not obey these laws, and if you turn your back on these statutes, then what?
Cursed.
Then you'll be cursed and you will be driven out from the land. Now, so what happens is, because we're good Bible-believing people, because we believe... Raise your hand if you think the Bible is the authoritative, inspired Word of God. I do. I'll raise both my hands and one of my legs. So when we hear the blessings and curses, what we so quickly and easily do is we say, oh, those blessings and curses are for us. So if we obey the law, we will be blessed and we'll live long in the land. And on this opposite side, if we disobey the law, if we don't follow the rules, we'll be cursed and God will withdraw his favor from us. That's called performance-based religion. And that's not what Christianity teaches. Wait, you just said we're Bible-believing people, Pastor. What do we do with that? What are we saying that Deuteronomy isn't for us? No, I'm not saying Deuteronomy isn't for us. I'm saying we have to read Deuteronomy through the completed work of Jesus on the cross. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the fulfillment of the law on our behalf. So the reality is, if obedience to the law gives you blessings, because we have faith in Jesus, we have those blessings. That's the good news. The good news isn't that if we do all the right stuff, God will bless us, and his anger will be satiated. And if we do the wrong stuff, his wrath will come down on us. That's not the good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ took all of it on himself and took it to the cross. He fulfilled the law completely on our behalf. Because if it's about adherence to the law, and only those are the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. How did the law bring wrath on Jesus? He not only is the fulfillment of the law, but he is the atoning sacrifice for when we did break the law. He becomes that Passover lamb. All of the wrath of God is poured out on him. Why? Because we're lawbreakers. Because we didn't do what we were supposed to. We avoided the things we were supposed to do, and we did the things we weren't supposed to do. And so the law brought down wrath. But where there is no law, there is no trust. No transgression. So verses 13 to 15 reiterate God's covenant promises and his righteousness come to Abraham through believing what God has said. Abraham was credited as righteous because he believed what God said about him. So how important should this concept be to the Christians in Rome that Paul is writing to? Well, it should be of paramount importance. It's of the utmost importance. It is of the first priority. It is absolutely vital that they understand this. And so Paul will reiterate, he'll explain it, and he'll illustrate it before he will finally apply it in the next paragraph. Notice what Paul points out as the importance of faith. Verse 16 says, that is why it depends on faith. What is it? Now, to be clear, it doesn't appear in the original text. And if you do a comparison between the ESV and the NIV and the NASB and the King James and the New King James and the Revised Standard Version, they all kind of come up with something like this. Therefore, or that, or so that, it depends on faith. What's it? The promise. The promise depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace. So here Paul links faith and grace together. This is what the reformers got excited about. This is what lit the spark in Martin Luther's belly and John Calvin's heart. The promise that it may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. A few minutes ago we said, who was it? Who were his offspring? Well, is it the Israelites or is it the Arabs, the Gentiles, those who believe in because of faith, like Abraham believed? All of his offspring. Not only to the adherents of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So it's not just for the Hebrews, the Israelites, who are the adherents to the law and follow the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, an Arab or a Greek, because Abraham is the father of us all. Even as he writes to Rome, where there was no bloodline directly connected, there might have been a few Jews that were gathering in the synagogue and were followers of Jesus, but the vast majority of people in Rome didn't have any blood connection to Abraham. And yet Paul says, he is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed. Right? Back to believing God. Back to taking God at his word. In the presence of the God whom we believe, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In other words, even if you're a Roman, even if you're an Italian, and you have no connection to Abraham, you too can be called an offspring of Abraham. You too can call Abraham your offspring. Even if you're a Scot or a German or a Gaul or a Spaniard or a Russian, you can call yourself an offspring. So who are Abraham's offsprings? Jews, Gentiles, Arabs, Greeks. Those who follow the law, yes. Those who follow by faith, by believing God, yes. Yes, yes, yes. All of the above is yes. But Paul's intent is not to deny those who obey the law. He's not here to say, if you're a Jew, you should break the law. No. In fact, he has repeatedly said in the last verse of chapter 3, by no means, uphold it, go for it, obey the law, just don't think it's going to make you righteous. His intent, rather, is to include those who believe God and embrace righteousness by faith. Will you believe what God says about you instead of what the enemy says about you? Will you believe what God has proclaimed about you because of the work of Jesus, or will you believe what, you know, whoever it was in your life that said you're never going to amount to anything, you're not enough, you're not good enough, look at that, it's all back, you're going to fall into the same trap again. And so, he reiterates it yet again. In verse 18, in hope he believed against hope. Who's he?
Abraham.
He believed against hope. In hope he believed against hope. There should have been no hope. What are you talking about, Pastor? Well, he's an old man. When the Lord says to him, you're going to be a mighty nation. You're going to be a numerous people. Go out. Remember, he takes them out into the, you know, first he says this in chapter 12 when he's in the Ur of the Chaldees. He's going to make you a mighty nation. You're going to be a great nation. All the peoples of the world are going to be blessed. All the nations of the world will be blessed because of you. And Abraham doesn't really answer that. He just saddles up his camel and heads out. Chapter 15, Abraham finally kind of talks back to God, and God says it again, I'm going to make you a great nation, numerous people, a great nation. And Abraham says, oh yeah? How do I know? And God invites him outside and says, look up in the sky. How many stars do you see? How many sands on the seashore? That's how numerous you're going to be. The father of many nations. That's what he said to an old man. So shall your offspring be. And he, that is Abraham, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. Right. I'm an old guy. That's not going to happen. He didn't weaken in his faith. We consider his body, which was, how bad was it? Yeah, he's as good as dead. That's not, you know. Anybody still planning a family? Ron, think about starting another family? Mark, more kids? No.
No, thanks.
Some of you are going, I can't handle what I got. As good as dead. Since he was about 100 years old. Oh yeah, there is that. Not only that, but then he considered his the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Not only am I an old man, but I got an old lady. You're not supposed to call him that, are you? Well, it's right there in the Bible. So at least it's implied. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. He stood in the face of everything that looked like it ought to be true, and he said, I hear what God has said to me now on numerous occasions, and I will not disbelieve him. I will believe what God said. In fact, he grew strong in his faith. Now, I'm not sure I would have done that. I might have went, okay, I'll just sit here and wait for you. When Sarah brings the little, you know, blue strip out to me, I'll eat my word. But until then, I'm going to do the wait and see thing. That had been me. Not Abraham. He grew in his faith. And that just points us to the reality that just because a faith that gives righteousness comes by grace doesn't mean that we can't evolve in it, or we can't grow in it, or we can't mature in it. It's given us freely by grace. But it doesn't mean we have to rest on our laurels and we ought not to exercise it. In fact, it's implied that we should exercise it, right? And that's exactly what Abraham did. He actively believed God. As he gave glory to God. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. See, this is the problem. When we say, That can't happen. God made a promise, but he can't make it happen. We are undermining his authority of who he actually is. We say intellectually, we know he's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's got all power. He's ever present. But he can't meet me in my hour of need. He can't. I know he's God. But he can't help me change. He can't help me in this battle. He can't help my relationships. Can't help me with my kids. Abraham was fully convinced that God was able. There are things that meet our eyes, but we don't know how this is going to turn out. I understand. Is God able? Is God big enough to do that? That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. That's why. He believed that God was able. In fact, he was fully convinced of it. Now I'm humbled by that. Now watch what Paul does. Under the inspiration and the authority of the Holy Spirit, because he's about ready to make a shift. He's going to take what was the truth of God's word given to the people of Israel, and he's going to do something magnificent with it. And you ought not to change the word of God unless you do it under the inspiration and the authority of the Holy Spirit. Unless God tells you to. But, in verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. So now Paul takes this thing that was about the father of faith, this amazing truth, that was about this guy Abraham so long ago that he had multiple conversations with God, and he acted faithfully, and he did amazing things, and he just went before God even told him where he was going. He just went. He saddled the camel and left. And he obeyed. Yeah, I can't do that. And Paul says, but the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Who's he writing to? He's not writing to the rest of the Jews, the rest of the Hebrew people. He's writing to a bunch of Gentiles now. He's writing to Roman Christians that didn't grow up in Judaism. They didn't have this faith handed down. They didn't hear the sermons of Moses on the plains of Moab. This is for people like you and I who aren't in because of some blood that flows through our veins. Written for ours also. It was for our sake as well. So Paul expands the gift of righteousness to all who are convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. That's what makes us righteous. Not because I've obeyed the rules, not because I've done all the right things or avoided all the bad things. I'm righteous because I believe that what God has said about me is true. And my friends, or my detractors, perhaps, they're not my friends at all. Oh, sure, they like me and they're polite to my face, but they stab me in the back and they say, he thinks he's better than everybody else. Or, no, actually, I don't. I believe that I deserve the flames of hell. That's what I believe I deserve. But I will not get that because Jesus took it in my behalf. He took it and took it to the cross and he left it there. And instead, he gave me his righteousness.
Amen.
And there it is. Most importantly, Paul applies this faith now not to some health and wealth gospel, not to I believe I can have all the wealth in the world. I believe God promised it, so I'm going to get it. No, he doesn't apply it to that. He applies it to faith in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross and the power of his resurrection that justifies us from our sins. It will be counted to us. It'll be credited to us. It'll be reckoned to us. It'll be mathematically calculated to us. It'll be logically revealed that to us who believe in him who raised the dead Jesus from our Lord. It is believing what God has done in Christ Jesus that makes us righteous. Who believe in him, that is God the Father. Do we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification? He was delivered up for our trespasses. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the Passover lamb of all of Israel. Now is expanded, not just Israel, but to the Gentiles, to all of us. And he was raised for our justification. God makes us righteous through Jesus' atoning death and his resurrection. He did that. He put all of his wrath on his son, Jesus Christ, so that you and I might be counted as righteous. Do you believe that?
Amen.
All those who believe that God is able to fulfill his promises are counted as righteous in sight.
Amen.
You got a brother-in-law that's no good, worthless bum? God can save even him. You got a sister you haven't talked to for years because she just is difficult? God can save her too. You got kids that you're worried about? Grandkids you're afraid won't ever hear the gospel, let alone, you know, come to understand it and believe it? You got neighbors who you gave up on years ago? You see, all those who believe that God is able to fulfill his promises made to us about the death and the resurrection of Jesus, they are counted as righteous. We understand this better when we hear what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10. And we heard it on Christmas Eve. And we heard it this morning as a call to worship. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what Jesus came to do. It's the point of his coming. It wasn't just to be like a picture of love or embody hope. That love and that hope pointed to something. And that love and that hope pointed as a signpost to this redeeming work of Jesus on the cross, this justification that comes by his resurrection from the grave. Because God fulfilled his promise to his people. Do you remember my opening questions? How many of you gave some sort of gift this Christmas? How many of you received some sort of gift this Christmas? What is it that you demanded, offered in return for your gift? Well, let's think about those again. How many of you received some sort of gift for Christmas? Did you keep it? Now, sometimes we return a gift because it, I'm actually bigger than I look. Yes, that's possible. I'm 2XL. Graciously, not too many people have bought me things that were 3XL. But I'm 2XL. It's not the stomach, it's the breadth of my shoulders and my chest. By the way, is anybody wearing their Christmas gift right now? I'm just curious. Awesome. See, I knew it. What's my point? You put it on. You wear it. You own it. You make it yours, right? How is it that you kept it? You made it your own. You called it yours. You believed it was for you. So you wore that necklace or that sweater or that pair of underwear that you got. Right? You'd have thought those underwear belonged to somebody else, you wouldn't have worn them. You believed it was for you. How many of you gave some sort of gift for Christmas? What is it that you demanded in return for your gift? You didn't demand anything. You gave it because you wanted to. What's the only thing that you could possibly want in return? When we give a gift, we should only desire one thing in return, and that is gratitude. It's the only thing we want. If you'd have given the gift and someone would have looked at it and went, I don't want that ugly thing. I don't like that flavor. This is ridiculous. Now, Mark and Shelley gave me a box of gifts. A couple of them were ridiculous, but they were intended to be that way. And I still kept them. And I'm still going to wear them. That's all we want is gratitude. And by the way, that's exactly what God demands of us, right? We believe that human beings were all guilty. That the Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross. That is this faith that is wrapped in grace. Amen. The only thing that we can possibly do in response is have a heart of gratitude. Do you believe God is able to make you righteous through Jesus' death and resurrection? Do you believe that? Do you believe that that gift rests on God's grace? To what does your gratitude lead you? If that is what you believe, and you understand that it was a gift given, freely given to you, then where does it lead you? You can't pay it back. You can't go to God and say, I'm going to repay you for this amazing gift that you've given me. The only thing it can do is bring you to the foot of your throne and say, out of a heart of gratitude, Lord, I am here and I love you and I worship you and my life is yours. That's it. Of course, Jesus said, when asked what the most important commandment was, he said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So the heart of gratitude that we have for what Christ has done for us just simply calls us to do, obey what Jesus said, to love God and to love others and follow Him. Gracious God, this day, we receive that gift and we believe to do what he has promised. We believe that God is able to take all of our unrighteousness and put it on Jesus and send him to the cross, and that Jesus, the Son of God, one with God, God the Son, when he dies on the cross and sheds his blood, that he has fully paid for our law breaking. And that his victory over death, his resurrection, justifies us. And he gives us his righteousness. And we stand before the throne of God as though we have never violated the law even a little bit, because Jesus has fulfilled it on our behalf. And so, Lord, would you stir in us not just the intellectual assent that we believe God is able to do that, but that we believe he has done that. That it's a fact. And that we believe. And so we are righteous. And may that stir in us not some future hope that we're going to be better in the future, but that right now we are so fully loved by God. We are, because of the work of Jesus, perfectly righteous in the eyes of God. If we stand before him in the next second for judgment, we will be seen as those who obeyed the law. Lord, would you allow that notion to change how we look at ourselves, how we think about ourselves? Would that heart of gratitude spur us on to love you and to worship you, to live our life so that all of life is religion, that everything we do proclaims that you are Lord over every aspect of what we do? That we would not only love God, but we would love those who are around us. We'd love others. We'd love our neighbors. We'd give ourselves over to the good works, not to be saved, but because we are saved. And that we would dedicate our life every day